Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to the little epistle of Philemon. If you have any difficulty finding it, if you find any of the T's in the New Testament, at the end of all the T's is a one-page epistle. That's generally how I find it. Now, this epistle will feature in the sermon because one of the people who's named and one of the key players in the passage we'll be considering this morning is Onesimus, who is really the subject of this particular epistle. Paul is writing from Rome. He describes himself in the first verse as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's joined there in Rome by Timothy, his brother. He's writing to Philemon, his beloved fellow worker. And beginning at verse 2, he's also writing to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in their house. I am changing the pronouns around a bit so you understand how personal this letter is and how it's going to relate to the passage that we study. Verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear," and he's heard from Epaphras, "of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for an individual whom he describes as my child, Onesimus." Now, as soon as that name appeared to Philemon, he would recognize that is his runaway slave. "I'm appealing for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." The runaway slave had gone to Rome to hide in the anonymity of the big city. It's not exactly a new idea, is it? That's what happens again and again and again. In the anonymity of the big city, somehow, through someone, and of course we understand it to be the grace of God, he came in contact with Paul the Apostle, imprisoned there, under house arrest. He heard the message of the grace of the gospel, and he was delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, the kingdom of light. He was regenerated, reborn. Now he's still a runaway slave, which is a death penalty offense, but now he's a reborn, regenerated, saved runaway slave. Paul says, "I'm sending him back to you, and it's like sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this purpose, perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." It's an interesting way of talking about running away from a Christian master. "For this is why he was parted from you, perhaps. Just for a while, that you might have him back, not just for a while, but forever. No longer as a bondservant, but actually, though he remains a bondservant, more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if," and in the term, the verb used here would imply since "you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, just charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." So Paul was obviously instrumental while he was probably at Ephesus in the salvation of Philemon himself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord, so refresh my heart in Christ. And he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, this is a real indicator Paul thinks he's going to be released, and I do believe he is released for a season. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I may graciously be given to you. And Epaphras, who has come from Colossae, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, and who remains with Paul, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians. We'll be in the fourth chapter this morning. Perhaps you recognized when Paul, when Wesley wrote in that second stanza about standing in his great might with all his strength endued and take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. Perhaps some of you remember when we got to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, lo, these many months ago, maybe years ago now, come to think of it, when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. The word whole is this word panoply. And people used to know that. So put on the whole armor, put on the panoply of God, the whole armor of God. Then he goes through each piece of that armor. So as we sing a hymn like Soldiers of Christ Arise, it should remind us of such things. I've already pointed out that the head of the church, our ascended, exalted Lord, is busy. He's doing many, many things while sitting at the right hand of God. He certainly interceding for the saints. He is building his church. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. In all things, he is promoting the fullness of fellowship in Christ. I had a closing to this sermon that this morning as I was going over, I said, I'm going to move it up to the introduction. And it happened so late that I didn't go word process it back. I said, well, I'll just cut it out and staple it to the front. And then I got distracted and didn't do that. So I'm shuffling papers now. So I'm on the last paragraph, but it's not the last paragraph. It's part of the introduction. Paul's letters often end the way this passage ends. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. It's as though he's sent the message. Everything they need in Colossae, he sent. So now he's kind of wrapping things up on little personal notes here and there. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will tell you everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the word of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Brother, that's not just small talk. That's not just personal greetings. Our instinct is to assume that. The message is over. This is just the fluff at the end. But in point of fact, what Paul is doing is he is showing us, he's showing the Colossians, how the message of this epistle works out in the lives of believers both then and now. These verses illustrate the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is glorious, and he changes the lives of those who place their faith in him gloriously and permanently. He transforms us by making us more and more like himself. If the gospel is the saving power of God, you would think it would have an impact on those it saves. It must. So you might ask, well, how could it possibly be that a man who was a slave and a disobedient runaway slave just would suddenly be a beloved brother in Christ to his master? How could it be that someone has failed on the great mission, the great commission of the church, and gone back because things were just too hard, could be of value to the Apostle Paul? And yet there is an individual like that in this passage. How is it that people that are so dramatically different one from another by race, by social standing, by place in society, can be now so loving toward one another right from their hearts? Well, it's only because the incomparable Christ transforms their lives incomparably, making them one body in Christ. In fact, he transforms every single life he touches. And so what we really see in this passage at the end of the Colossian epistle is a portrait of the glorious company of the saints. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this passage rejoicing that you have preserved these truths and these personal testimonies across these many centuries as illustrative of your transforming power. Lord, in this body, we know one another. And yet, Lord, we would seek to know one another more fully as we come to know you more fully. Lord, we are one body in Christ, and yet, Lord, we live in an individualistic America. We live in a society which is inherently private and closed, and yet, just from looking at how the social networks of our age, particularly the online anonymous works, there's a desire to be known. Lord, we would pray that desire is a representative of a portion of the image of God and created man, but yet corrupted by this world system, can be transformed by your grace in our lives, that we would be one in Christ, united in spirit. This unity of the spirit in Christ would be evident to outsiders who would ask for the reason for the hope that's within us. And that, Lord, we'd be prepared to share how the transforming power of the gospel has transformed our lives and our hearts. Lord, use this message. Use our time together for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm going to get back over to the beginning now. The book of Acts, obviously, is the history of the early church, really the first generation trying to apply the Great Commission, trying to do it. There's at least 100 Christians who are named as in some way associated with or related to the Apostle Paul. It's nothing for Paul to just start rattling off a list of names he's been praying for, he knows, he's heard about, he's involved in their ministry. In the last chapter of Romans, 16 names are dropped. And some unnamed people are dropped. It's a very personal ministry in the first century. Right here, and in the passage I read to you, Paul, though he's a bondservant of the Lord, he's actually he's in bondage to Rome right now, in house arrest in Rome. And yet, in just this passage, he mentions three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice. He mentions five Gentiles, Tychicus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. He mentions two additional residents of Colossae, Nympha and Archippus, whom he's never met, but he knows a lot about. He mentions two additional churches, one in Hierapolis and one in Laodicea, where he's probably never been, but he has written a personal letter to the latter church. There's a lot of one another stuff going on here over a vast space of geography. In fact, there's about 1,000, maybe 1,300 miles between Rome and Colossae. And you don't get there by air. You get there by walking and by sailing and by riding, whatever you can get on that would take you there. Paul is sending an emissary to Colossae, beginning with a man named Tychicus. We see that in the 7th verse. Now, Tychicus, if we kind of went back to our Acts study, he shows up for the first time in Acts 20. He shows up when Paul is leaving Ephesus. Paul's going to leave Ephesus. In the first 6 verses, there's a kind of a band of followers that go with him. I'll just turn it over there and run through it very quickly here. After the uproar, that would be the riots and all the things that went on there, Paul sends for the disciples. He encourages them. He says farewell. He leaves for Macedonia. That's up around Philippi, you know, Thessalonica, Berea, those places. And he's heading through those regions, and he's giving them much encouragement. He comes to Greece. He's moving down now toward Corinth. He stays there 3 months. And then, of course, as usual, there's a plot against him by the Jews, and he's getting ready to sail to get away to Syria. But actually, there's kind of a feint here. He makes like he's getting on the boat. Some of his party get on the boat, and they head out of Syria at the port of Cenchreae. They end up going to Troas in western Turkey. But he seems to be secreted north up through Philippi. But among the people involved in this charade, whatever, however you pronounce it, is Sopater, a citizen of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. There's a couple of Thessalonians. There's Aristarchus and Secundus. There's Gaius of Derbe. There's Timothy, probably from Lystra. There's a couple of Asians there. They are Tychicus and Trophimus. They are some of the party that go ahead and pretend Paul's with them to Troas. So Tychicus has been around quite some time. In the 21st verse, the 21st chapter of Acts, when Paul's down there in Jerusalem, and remember, they get out of there, they go from Ephesus to Macedonia to Greece, back to Macedonia, back to Troas, round up the party, but now Paul's heading for Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit's telling him everywhere, when you get there, you know, these bad things are going to happen to you. But he's also telling him he has to go there. There's plenty of warnings. We looked at all those. We studied Acts. I suspect all that time Tychicus is with him. Tychicus, I believe, was in Jerusalem when he was arrested. In fact, the reason Paul was arrested, the reason there was that riot in the temple, is because Jews who were there in the temple area saw Paul, assumed that Trophimus was with him, and Trophimus is the companion of Tychicus, so they probably assume Tychicus was there too, and the charge was he's brought these non-Jews into the temple. That started the riot. There's no evidence whatsoever Paul did that. But I think there's abundant evidence Tychicus was with him in Jerusalem, just not in the temple area, which means Tychicus was probably with him during that overnight flight when they end up in Caesarea. And then, of course, Paul spends 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea. And then when he leaves there, of course, he leaves on the way to Rome after all those defenses there. He gets on a ship, and the ship gets shipwrecked. You know, after a 2-week storm, it gets shipwrecked in Malta. I suspect Tychicus and Luke and quite a party are traveling along with Paul in this. Perhaps he went through the shipwreck. And now, of course, he's been with Paul during his house imprisonment there in Rome for what's probably about a year into a 2-year imprisonment by now. Maybe a little bit more. Clearly, Tychicus is a man that's devoted to Paul because he's devoted to the Lord's service. And Paul was probably instrumental in his salvation. If that happened in Ephesus, chances are he saw the riots. You know, all that hollering for hour after hour, great is Diana the Ephesians, we got to protect our God, we got to defend her honor, all that, we have to protect our livelihoods. That was also going on among the silversmiths, and perhaps even part of it. But he got delivered from that. Now, he's described by Paul as a beloved brother. He's greatly loved, not just by Paul, but by the believers in Rome, by the church in Rome. He's described as a faithful minister. Now, how many books did Tychicus write that are part of our Bible? None that we know of. We don't have a single word this man wrote. We don't really know of anything he did but what Paul directed him to do, and Paul tells us he did. We do know that he is quite capable of telling whoever he's around all of Paul's activities, because that's what verse 7 says he was sent to do. He can tell Paul's whole story, which means he must have witnessed a great deal of it. But because he's a faithful minister, not just a servant of the church, and minister is a servant, he was entrusted with some precious cargo. When Tychicus makes this journey, he carries with him at least 3 written epistles. He carries the epistle to the Ephesians. He's obviously carrying the Colossian epistle because it says, you know, he's there with the epistle. And I believe he's also carrying the letter to Philemon. But he's also, in addition to the written epistles that he's carrying, he's accompanied by a living epistle. Right. Now, that living epistle is Onesimus. And when Onesimus shows up, you know, things could be a little sensitive. Why would that be? Because I don't think there's any evidence whatsoever Philemon was a harsh master. I mean, Philemon seems to be a longtime Christian now, a mature believer, who probably ran a household based upon his belief that all men were created in the image of God, and slaves are be treated as you'd want to be treated because we all have a common master. And yet, his slave, Onesimus, because he had a cold, dead heart, ran away. And it must have grieved Philemon to think that, what have we done? How was our testimony not a great and glorious testimony to the grace of God that this man would run away from us? Well, unbelievers are never going to understand the grace of God. So he may have been heartbroken. All of a sudden, the rest of them come back. And really, initially, there could be some feelings that need to be carefully considered, words that need to be said a certain way, explanations that need to be offered. Tychicus is entrusted with orchestrating that, with helping all parties get over any lingering issues between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus. He's not only described as a beloved brother and a faithful minister, but as a fellow servant. And the word he uses there for fellow means he's equal. Not saying he's an apostle, but he's saying that they are equal in Christ. There's equality in the Lord. He's going to possibly send Tychicus to relieve Titus on Crete so that Titus could meet Paul in Nicopolis. That's in Titus 3:12. So Tychicus is a valuable asset to Paul. He says in verse 8, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you would know how we are. In fact, at the end of the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians 6:21, he says the same thing. Tychicus will tell you how we are. So that's a big part of Tychicus's mission. But also that he might encourage your hearts. And again, we don't know anything Tychicus did, but we know what he was known for. He could accurately convey what was really going on. He could do it in a way which would encourage the hearts of other believers. He was sensitive, kind, and gracious. He could be depended upon to speak gracious words even into uncomfortable situations. So before we leave here, we need to note that there is, in the smallest of things that are done for the Lord, there can be truly significant greatness. I mean, all he's doing is delivering letters. Rome's gone. Rome was replaced by a series of empires who all thought they were greater than great. They're all gone. But the service of Tychicus, the letters he delivered, remain. His testimony remains. And though he is dead, he yet speaketh to us through his testimony. course, he didn't make the journey alone. He was accompanied by that living epistle, and that living epistle is Onesimus, verse 9. He is initially a worthless runaway slave. I mean, I presume a slave has some worth because they can do work. But, of course, once they run off, they can't do the work, and somebody else has to do the work. They are worthless, and now there's an expense, and, of course, there's danger in being a runaway slave. He ran away to get away. In a sense, he was arrested by the grace of God. Now he's willingly returning. Paul describes this man. Now, of course, he describes him at length in the letter to Philemon, but he describes him to the Colossians as our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And he means in every sense of the word. He's a Colossian and he's a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. Remember, Paul's the one that wrote to the Galatians, which isn't that far from Colossae. At least it's in the same country, Turkey, let's say, these days. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male nor female. All are one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. Now he says, you might wonder how all this happens, because Tychicus is going to tell you how I've been, but they, verse 9, will tell you everything that's taken place here. And see, that would be the fascinating story. How did the sovereignty of God work things out that this runaway slave got saved? Well, Onesimus is going to know. He's going to have a testimony to share. He's going to be able to say how he ended up getting to Rome, what happened that caused him to come in contact with somebody who knew somebody who had access to Paul, what circumstances developed there. We don't know any of that, by the way. But the Colossians learned it and must have rejoiced over it. So these two men of Asia, one a mature, experienced saint, the other a runaway slave and now a new creature in Christ, one free and one still a slave, but both servants of the one true master, are taking these epistles to Colossae. Now we turn to the three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called Justus. These Jews will be side by side with the next three who are Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. It may not be a surprise to us that Jews are in Rome with Paul, but it would have been stunning news to a lot of Jews in the first century that they were in Rome fellowshipping with Gentiles. I mean, that's a big, big issue. Most children know the story of the Good Samaritan. Most don't understand the main point of the Good Samaritan story, is that Samaritans were the scum of the earth. And in the parable, the Samaritan's the good guy. The priest, the Levite, the good people of society are the bad guys, and the good guy is the Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans hated one another. They'd hated one another for 400 years. Now, we have some history in our country of racial animosity, and there's probably some good reason for it on some sides, but it only goes back a couple of hundred years. It doesn't go back 400. It probably goes back 600 or 700. Really, what happened when the 10 northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians in about 722, a lot of Jews were carried off and they became the, quote, lost tribes. There are no lost tribes, but that's what they were called. Well, they didn't get everybody. There was a few left around, and a lot of them intermarried with the Assyrian conquerors, becoming what were referred to as a half-breed mongrel race. And then when the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom, in 586, 585, and carried off about 1 million folks to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Well, there was a few people left there too. One thing they knew then, and when they came back from Babylon, they might have had some hard time, but they didn't intermarry with those folks, and they weren't like those Samaritans. And so hundreds of years pass, and Jews and Samaritans just continued to hate one another. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and worship there. Because after all, that was one of the mountains that Moses had led the children of Israel to, or Joshua had led the children of Israel to. So they built their temple there, and that's why the woman by the well asked Jesus in John 4. She says, "You know, you Jews say we ought to worship down in Jerusalem, but we worship on our holy mount." She's talking about Mount Gerizim. Now the temple isn't there because the Jews, in the days of the Maccabees, went up there and destroyed that temple. But they still thought it was their holy mount. In fact, in the days of Jesus, a common Jewish prayer was, "O Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Now, can you think of anything worse to say about somebody? Is don't resurrect them. They don't deserve it. Well, the Roman church had experienced a little bit of this. Remember, the Roman church was founded by Jews that were in Rome for the Acts 2 Pentecost event. That's one of the 16 people groups that heard the apostles speaking in their own language, Latin, in those days. So they go back to Rome and they start a church. So you got this nice Jewish church going on in the city of Rome. And then Claudius throws all the Jews out. What do you suppose happened to that church? Well, if it was a nice Jewish church in the heart of Rome, it was evangelizing Roman citizens there, Gentiles. When all the Jews get thrown out for the next 5 years of Claudius' reign, well, the church continues, but now it's a Gentile church. And then Claudius dies, so the edict evaporates. Now the Jews can come back, people like Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, they were thrown out. That's how they happened to be in Corinth when Paul got there. They go back. Well, I'm not talking about Priscilla and Aquila, but the Jews that go back just naturally assume now that we're back, we'll take over again. Well, you can imagine there were some issues that had to be worked through there between the people that had kind of kept everything together and assumed positions of leadership and respect and honor. And that's why when Paul writes the Roman epistle, after all that doctrine for 12 chapters, he adds a chapter on the governmental authorities in chapter 13, and then he goes to all those one another's, all those strong and weak brethren in chapter 14 and 15. Because he's dealing with what theologians call the Romans problem. Jews and Gentiles, two ethnic groups that see things working together as one in the church. So you have those Jews. And in the very next verse, verse 10, Paul begins to speak of Gentiles that are sending greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. He used the term here that would better describe a POW. Somebody that's been through a hard experience with another person. Which probably lets us know Aristarchus has been one of those who was literally imprisoned with Paul. All right. So there's kind of a common bond because of this common experience, not just their common faith. Well, Christian fellowship ought to always create a common bond. It isn't, you know, two fellas sitting in a ship or a half dozen of us sitting around a table. I mean, that is fellowship, but you kind of have that with your family and with your friends. Christian fellowship is this common activity in the Lord's service, which is kind of what we're doing here and what we do when we're dispersed and when we're actively engaged in one another's lives for the glory of God. Well, Aristarchus greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He does add this phrase, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, why would he have to do that? Well, because the story had got out. And you know how Christians love to tell stories of other Christians that, you know, John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, he was on that first missionary journey till the going got tough, and then he went home. And, you know, the whole problem that goes right back to the beginning between Paul and Barnabas was all because of this guy, John Mark. In fact, it got so heated that for the peace of the church, they had to divide up. And Paul had to take Silas and go in one direction. Barnabas took John Mark and went in the other direction. And there were reputations. Their feelings were hurt. Well, obviously, a lot of water has gone over the dam since then. John Mark's no doubt learned a lot of things by being off with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, on his missionary journeys through Crete and who knows where else. There's a lot of evidence he spent significant time with the Apostle Peter. It looks as though Mark's gospel was written through the assistance, the holy man of God, who's very effective in Mark's life, would have been the Apostle Peter. And Paul has even reached the point here that in his last epistle, in 1 Timothy 4:11, he'll say, at this point he'll say, Luke alone is with me, but you need to get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me in my ministry. So they're reconciled. He knows Mark's on the right side. Now they've both grown. They've gotten over those differences. If two believers can't be reconciled one with another, something's wrong with one of their relationships with the Lord or both of their relationships with the Lord. Now that really is why marriage counseling really comes down to getting everybody to look at the Lord. You would be surprised how difficult it is. No, you wouldn't. But it is astounding how difficult it is to get believers to simply turn things over to the Lord. If everybody's eyes are on the Lord, you're drawn closer together. And the differences are less and less significant. Anything can be done. And yet, most issues become irreconcilable because believers won't do that. Paul and John Mark are obviously demonstrating that. And there's also this fellow Jesus who's called Justice. Paul says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. These are the only Jews with him. And they've been a real comfort to me. Now, having a common heritage is a great comfort. You want at least some people around you that kind of like you. I mean, I don't expect everybody in this church to be a Florida Gator fan. I mean, for one thing, wearing that paper bag over your head is a problem. But knowing that at least there's a few sports fans around and understanding what I'm going to say from time to time really does build some things in common, and there's other issues. I'm being very trivial about this, but you don't want to be a church where everybody's different from everybody. But what a wonderful thing it is to have a few close people of common touches. But recognize what you ultimately have in common is so much greater than anything that divides you. So then he moves back to Gentiles and calls attention to one of their own. Epaphras. He's one of you. He's a servant of Christ Jesus who greets you. Now, I've mentioned Epaphras probably a dozen times working our way through Colossae. He's the fellow who saw the issues in Colossae and made the 1,300-mile journey to Rome. He's been sick. A lot of bad things happened to him along the way and even there. But he's been burdened for these believers. And now he says he greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word he uses for struggle is agonizomai. From which we get the word agonize. It's the word used to describe the fact Jesus was in agony in the garden in Luke 22:44, so much so that his sweat turned to blood. Epaphras struggles, he agonizes in his prayers on your behalf. Well, what's he want for them? He wants them, verse 12, to stand mature and to be fully assured in all the will of God. Wants them to just grow to full maturity in Christ. Now, that ought to be the prayer we all have for one another. In fact, that seems to be Paul's prayer. When he includes his prayers in his epistles, he's generally praying along those lines. Which leads to the question, since they're all prison epistles that I'm referring to here, is who learned from whom? Is it possible Epaphras' example really was encouragement to Paul to think more and more on this? And I'm not saying it is, but it's common language. He says, I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you. And not just for you in the church there at Colossae, but also for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. He says, oh, by the way, Luke, the beloved physician's with me. He greets you. Now, we've always thought about Luke as being kind of a personal physician to Paul, and it's a wonderful thing he was there. Paul seems to be a pretty healthy guy, but you're constantly getting beat up and shipwrecked and lashed. And he's had 39 lashes three times because it isn't legal to hit you 40 times. It's the only reason they stopped at 39. I mean, he'd been beat half to death more or less repeatedly. He was stoned to death, I believe, in Lystra. All right. So it's good to have a doctor around. The other thing about Luke, though, is though he wrote, if you just add up the words, probably almost half the New Testament. He's the only Gentile writer of any book in the New Testament. Well, he only has two, Luke and Acts. And he also mentions Demas. And what else does he say about Demas? Nothing. I don't know if that's significant or not. Some commentators saying that, well, he's already beginning to suspect Demas. I don't know. What I do know is over in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas's obituary is pretty well is written, his spiritual obituary. Demas has abandoned me. Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. You certainly wouldn't want that explanation after your name. The gospel always offers a fullness of fellowship among God's children. Jesus Christ himself said in John 13:35, in addition, you know, love one another, and by this every man will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. I looked up the history of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. I know that there's an epistle, a Jesus epistle in Revelation 3 written to the church at Laodicea, and it's kind of in trouble. That would have been about 30 years later. You know, it's the one that thinks they're rich when they're really poor, and they're neither hot nor cold, and the Lord's threatening to spew them out of his mouth, and he does mean vomit. It's kind of sickening to the Lord. So it's really not a healthy situation there. But there's nothing else about Hierapolis or Colossae. And the reason for that is somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, there was a great earthquake. Now, we don't know when this epistle was written. And we have trouble nailing down when the earthquake happened because different historical accounts use different dates in Nero's reign to settle when it happened. It could be it happened before this letter arrives, and Paul doesn't know about it when he writes, because he doesn't mention anything about that. It could be it happens after the letter arrives. But the point is, there's an earthquake. It is a devastating earthquake, and chances are, because the cities are never rebuilt, Hierapolis and Colossae. The next time Colossae is occupied is the 8th century. And it's not occupied for long, because there's nothing there but fissures in the ground and hot springs. And Hierapolis is a translation of hot springs. So there's always been volcanic activity in the area. Chances are the people that Paul is writing to here, if they weren't killed in that earthquake, they knew people that were. So we turn to some of those people. He says in verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea." Paul's never been there. Never been to Colossae. Never been to Hierapolis. "Give my greeting not just to the brothers to that church there, but to Nympha and the church in his home." Now, he hadn't been there, but he knows her, and he knows she's willing to allow the church to be in her home, which probably doesn't mean she's a pastor. It means that she's like Lydia in Philippi. She's a wealthy woman. She's got a big house and got room for the church to meet there, and is willing, which means the Lord opened her heart to understand the grace of God as well. And Paul has heard of her and commends himself to her. He says, "Now when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church at Laodicea. And I've already written them a letter, so see to it you read the letter from Laodicea too." And then he says, "And say to Archippus." I have a note here. I think Archippus was probably the leader of the church in Colossae. But if you go back later and look at Philemon, you'll recognize that's the name of the individual who's connected to Philemon and Apphia. And it looks as though Philemon is the father, and Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is the son, and the son is the leader of the church there in Colossae. So what does he say to Archippus? He says, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." Now, is there any stronger word of encouragement? Just, you know, you've received a ministry of the Lord, just do it. What ministry have you received of the Lord? Just be faithful. What's required of a steward of God's grace is just to be faithful in that stewardship. Says Archippus, just fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. He says, then, and it's probably at this point where Paul, you know, somebody else has been doing all the writing. He says, I, Paul, am writing this greeting in my own hand. And if he reached for the quill, he reached for whatever they're using there, the chains would rattle. Because he is chained to a Roman soldier. Possibly two of them, 24/7. They keep rotating, so he has a captive audience. And sooner or later, and we'll get to this in Philippi, in the Philippian epistle, the whole household of Caesar is going to know about the gospel. Because they keep getting rotated and hooked up to the Apostle Paul. He says, remember my chains. Grace be to you. It's like he's saying, may God's unmerited, freely given favor rest upon you. These are names of people that if you're a believer, you are in fellowship with today. And one day, that glorious company of the saints will all gather around the throne of God. What a wonderful privilege it is to be part of such a glorious company. But you're only part of it if you're in the Lord. And if you're in the Lord, based upon your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is represented by the table before me. In fulfillment of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption, the second person of the Godhead came in the flesh. He was made under the law, made of the seed of a woman. He came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He was not guilty of any sin whatsoever. And he went to the cross. He went to the cross in fulfillment of hundreds of passages. He willingly laid down his life to deliver his people from the consequences, the power, the penalty of their sin. He was the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. The emblems of that satisfaction are the bread and the wine, the grape juice and the bread, the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of bearing testimony to this glorious company of saints. We thank you, Lord, that our participation in this body was made possible by your willing obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Lord, may you and he be glorified as we come to this table in remembrance of thee, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.